Hi there. How's everyone doing? Thanks for stopping by Theology Circus. I'll be your ringmaster tonight. And we're going to go ahead and jump on into hermeneutics. We're going to kind of go subject by subject here and make sure that we cover it well enough to where it's in here for good. And you'll be able to sit down with your Bible and study it alongside your favorite commentary, Bible dictionary, Bible encyclopedia, whatever tools you can gather around you, and be confident that you're going to be able to find out what God's trying to say through His Word. I hope you've already watched our first video or listened to our first podcast, and where we covered the basics of biblical hermeneutics. But what we're ideally trying to do, to sum it all up and put it in a nutshell, is we're trying to determine what was the original author trying to say to his original audience. We have to remember that when we're reading the Bible, even though it's been translated into a more modern language that's easier for us to understand, it was not written to us. It was written to an ancient people. They were the New Testament primarily. They were Hebrew thinkers. And they were writing and reading in common everyday street Greek, which is called Koine Greek. And it was the common everyday language of the Roman Empire used in commerce. So when they went to the store, which they really didn't, well, they sort of had stores, they had marketplaces. But when they went to the marketplace, they spoke Greek to transact business. When they did land contracts, slavery contracts for indentured servitude, those were always written in Greek. And you know, when Christ hung on the cross and he said it is finished, the actual Greek term he used was the same term that they would write at the bottom of a contract to say paid in full. You know, that's what we would write on a modern day contract today to mean the same thing that he said when he said it is finished. It means the contract is fulfilled. He has paid the price. And if you just read over the Bible, you know, if you just kind of read through it like you're reading the morning paper, you don't get the connotation there. You don't understand the depth and the gravity of what he said. So it's real important that we remember and keep it in the forefront of our mind as we study the Bible, that it was not written to us, it was written for us. And the people it was written to, their language was a whole lot different than ours is today. Even people who live in Greece and speak Greek every day, the language has gone through so many changes, you know, in 2,000 years that they don't even speak the same language. It has a lot of commonalities, but it would be like us trying to hold a conversation with, you know, Shakespeare. Yeah, there would be a basic communication, but it would be full of problems, and so we have to remember that. It's not enough to just translate the language. We have to also translate the culture and the time and what was going on in history. We have to try to think like a Hebrew who grew up reading the Old Testament as their primary source of education. You know, there's a lot of Hebrew idioms in the Bible that we don't understand. To just translate them on the surface and take them at face value misses a lot of meaning. So we have to try to think like they thought and put ourselves in their place. And the common hermeneutical process that we use today is the historical grammatical. And it means that we have to look at it in historical context and try to look at the scripture the way that a first century Hebrew living in the Roman Empire would have looked at it in their time, in their day, given their situation. You know, it's funny that, you know, even in Revelation, when John wrote to the seven churches, he was writing two situations they were dealing with at that time and would deal with for the next 200-300 years. It was very relevant to their time. And when they read it, they knew what it meant. They knew that, you know, they knew exactly how to apply God's word to their situation. You know, the the Gnostics had already tried their best to invade the church and to skew the movement and cause damage, and their influence stayed through in the church until the 4th century, and once the universal Roman Catholic Church took hold, it took Gnosticism to a whole new level. So, there's been a very small remnant of the true church to survive, and then of course, as those folks were starting to have an impact in their culture, several centuries later, we had the Reformation that was going on as a parallel at the same time. So God always keeps a remnant, and that's something that we have to remember, that there's a lot of bad teaching out there. I saw a sermon just yesterday at a seminar. A guy said, I can't remember exactly how he put it, but he said that we can't believe the cartoon characters that are preaching on the television. He's talking about televangelists, and he called them cartoons because that's all they are. They're just there for entertainment. They're not to be taken seriously, at least none that I've seen anyway. Apparently none that he's seen either. So we have to look at things in the historical reference. We have to frame ourselves and put ourselves in that time and in that day. If we try to take the letter to the seven churches and try to say, well, this is about this church or that church or this geographical area or that geographical area, or to even go as crazy as to say that, one of them applies to the church in America, is absolute insanity. That's not how interpretation of Scripture works, especially the prophetic. If you know church history, you can read those seven letters and you can say, yep, this happened here, this happened there, and you can check them all off. But instead, we get these guys in their fancy suits and their big churches and their big stages and spotlights and TV cameras making big charts and sounding all smart, telling us something else. Well, that's not the case. So historical reference is important. And then grammatical. Now, what's funny about Greek is the same word is used for different verb tenses, and the only way that you're going to know the verb tenses is to look at the context. Now, the only way that you can do that is to be able to find that word in other parallel passages and see how it was used in those parallel passages. Then you have to look at the paragraph that it's in that you're reading at that moment. And then you have to look at the chapter. What was the author trying to say? What is his overall theme? Where is he going with it when he uses this verb? Which tense is he using? Billy Sunday, back in the early 20th century, and his big tent revivals, he didn't understand that. He didn't know much about Koine Greek, and given that he only had the King James Version of the Bible, which didn't do a very good job of understanding the difference in the verb tenses, he taught salvation in a really wackadoodle manner. And he got so far off into the weeds that for him to label someone saved in a very popal way or papal way, if they were too embarrassed, too shy to confront their sin in public, he would say they could just come up and shake his hand and they'd be saved. He worked so hard to make the gospel more palatable instead of making it offensive. And exposing man's sin and guilt and shame. And that is where we got the easy believism of the gospel that's being preached today, that has gone off into an even worse weed patch of the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's being preached in churches all over America. It all goes back to his hermeneutics and his understanding of the ancient literature, the way to look at it from an ancient Eastern mindset instead of a modern Western philosophical way of looking at things. The Bible is not like any modern Western literature, so we can't read it and interpret it that way. So we have to look very carefully at the grammar. And the biggest mistake that Billy Sunday made was the word sozo. And that's where we get the word saved. Well, that verb is used in all three tenses. And when you read through the New Testament and look at salvation as a subject, you see that we are not only saved from our past sins, we are being saved from sin now, and we will be saved from sin in the future. What it basically boils down to is there's nobody saved. You don't know that you're saved until you stand before God and get a "well done, my good and faithful servant." Or you get spit out of his mouth for being lukewarm, or you get banished to hell. You know, there's no guarantee. The only guarantee we have is the Holy Spirit. And then you have to walk by the Spirit. And that's what Romans is all about. The entire book is overcoming the flesh by walking in the Spirit. And, you know, if we don't take the time to understand the subtle little nuances in the ancient language and how they've been reinterpreted and misapplied, then we miss the whole essence of what the gospel is. We miss the complete understanding that it is a horrible thing for mankind to come to terms with. Man doesn't want to look at himself as a horrible, wretched sinner. Man wants to think that they're okay, that we're good, I'm good, I'm okay, you're okay, kind of psycho babble that came out of the 60s. You know, we're not okay. We're in a really tough spot. And it's a tough road to get out of. Because we love our sin. I mean, face it, we love our sin. And every time we make excuses for it, we take God off of his throne and we sit up on it and we judge ourselves and say, well, we're okay because only God can judge me. Well, that's the problem. God will judge you. And the measure of your goodness, the opposite side of the scales that he's going to put you on is Jesus Christ, and see how you measure up against him. That's the story of the gospel. That's what the whole New Testament's about. And if we miss that, then what's the point? We need to check ourselves. Because this parochial, name it, claim it, you know, raise your hand if you want to be saved thing doesn't save anybody. What saves a man is being in God's word, having a relationship with him that includes daily, nonstop prayer, you know, prayer without ceasing, as the Bible puts it. It's constant, full, complete submission to Christ as both Lord and Savior, because everybody wants a Savior, but nobody wants a Lord, because people don't understand that a Lord, when a Lord says to do something, you did it or you died. You know, it's the edict of the king. When the king says jump, you jump. You don't ask how high, you just start jumping, and if it's not high enough, he'll tell you. You don't question the king. You do as he commands or you die. And it's no different with Jesus Christ. He's the king of the universe. And we are called to live in his kingdom and to work in his kingdom and to serve him in his kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And you can't be a part of Christ's kingdom if you don't make him your king through submission. And that's very clear all throughout the New Testament. You know, it's funny because Isaiah chapter 6, that's the part where God is, you know, is questioning what's going on. And Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Well, we always want to stop there and say, "Oh, that's a great story." Except that's the beginning of the story. There's a whole lot more that comes after that. And what comes after that is that even the great prophet Isaiah, God said that you will only get to keep 10%. That only a tenth will listen and obey. That 90% will fall away. And then we see that repeated in the New Testament in Christ. You know, when he spoke out against the Pharisees, he wasn't speaking to evil men. You know, we've kind of been indoctrinated into this school that says the Pharisees were bad guys. But they weren't. They were the holy men of the day. They were the holy of holies. They were the priests and the keepers of the word of God. And the whole community looked to them for spiritual guidance. They were the holy men. And Jesus, most of the parables were against them, against their hypocrisy. And the problem is they didn't know they were hypocrites. And Jesus came to show them that they were. And few of them understood and believed. But the vast majority of them didn't. They gnashed their teeth at him. They pulled out their beards. You know, they're the ones that screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." 10%. And that's no different today. You know, when you look at the Pew Research studies that are done about every couple of years, we see the numbers of true Christians are dwindling. A lot of people claim Jesus is their Savior, but few call him Lord. And those research, the research is done by asking a whole lot of questions before they come up, and they take a cumulative answer, and they look at how they answer all these questions to determine, all right, is this person just an empty confessor, or is this person living a surrendered life? By answering this multitude of like 100 questions. So they're very reliable. These numbers are very reliable, and they're very scary. And if you're a Christian in America, you need to know what gospel you're following. You need to know what Christ you're following. There's a huge movement in America that's worshiping in spirit, but they don't even know what spirit they're worshiping because they don't spend any time in God's word. There are actually churches that are telling people not to read their Bibles outside of the guidance of the church. I don't know where they find that in the Bible, but their churchgoers are too ignorant to know better, so they do what they're told because they're all happy of walking in this spiritual realm, this mysticism, and it's toxic. It's a toxic gospel, and it's growing by the millions. So it's one of the things that spurred me to start making these videos. So people that want to read their Bible, that want to know God, that want a closer, more meaningful, more powerful relationship with Jesus Christ, can read their Bibles and understand them and apply them. So we're going to wrap it up and just leave it at the historical grammatical method. And we'll actually have to revisit that. And we'll look at some individual scriptures and see how these verb tenses can vary and how they can greatly change what the scripture says. And we'll look at a little bit of the history, look at a few key verses that applied to a specific time and a specific era to a specific people. Which most all the Bible is that way. It was written to people and their problems and their situations. I mean, the Corinthian church had their problems. The Romans had their problems. The Galatian church had their problems. Paul didn't write any of that stuff to the American church. But thankfully, the early church had enough problems scattered throughout the Middle East that Paul was able to address a lot of those problems that are common to throughout the ages, you know. So, but it wasn't written to us, and we can't read it like the morning paper. And so I encourage you to study up on biblical history. At least go back to the birth of Christ and look at what's happened since then in the church. A really good book, which is available free online. You can search for it. It's called The Early Christians in Their Own Words. And these are letters of they're basically epistles written back and forth between the churches for the first couple of centuries. And it includes letters that were written from some of the early church fathers to some governors and Caesars and rulers during the times of great persecution. A lot of the prefects, and they would write back and forth. And it gives us a really amazing view as to what was going on in those precious early days of the young church. and it helps us to understand why Paul said some of the things that he did and how they would have applied them and how they actually did apply them back then. Like I said, it's a free ebook. I think you can still order it in paperback from Amazon, but you can get the ebook for free at plough.com, which is P-L-O-U-G-H. And just search for the early Christians in their own words. I think Eberhard Arnold, I believe, is who put it all together, you know, about a century ago or so. So get a good cyclopedia, a biblical cyclopedia. Get a good Bible dictionary. Use commentaries. Don't depend on commentaries. Let the Holy Spirit and some prayer do their job. But if you really get stuck and you just can't quite put the pieces together, turn to a commentary. And don't use just one. I have like 9 that I use regularly. And they don't all agree. And so you have to do the best you can with the light that you have and then walk in the light you're given. So with that, we'll wrap it up. And next time we'll look at the next big thing in hermeneutics, the next key element, and try to put that into practice. In the meantime, start your Bible study, pick a book, read through it 5 times, go back and look at the earlier video, what to do through those different reading cycles, look closely at the verb tenses, see how they're used in parallel passages, and remember that the smallest amount of scripture we should interpret is the paragraph, and only how it relates to the rest of the chapter within the context of the whole book. And enjoy your Bible. It's exciting. It's full of surprises. There's not a day goes by that I don't learn something new. And I've been at this a long time. So I love you. Be blessed. Be a blessing to others. God loves you. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.